How's everybody doing this Thanksgiving? Did you guys have a good time with family, with friends? All right, me too. Delighted to let you guys know that my wife's father and his sister are here, Art and Annie Jill. So if you guys would greet them for me, that would be great. So good to be with family. There's a greeting in the Nigerian church that began sometime in the middle to late 90s that I'm very fond of. And it goes like this. It's a call and response. The pastor, when he comes to the pulpit to preach, will say to the congregation, God is good. He's declaring an ultimate statement of truth. And the people who are in the congregation will shout back joyfully all the time. And then once again, the pastor will engage the congregation and say, all the time. And the congregation just as enthusiastically will say, God is good. So will you do that with me today? God is good. And all the time. God, he is faithful. And all the time. Amen. For those of you who are joining us for the first time or for the first time in a long time, we're delighted to have you here. We're engaged in a study of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke chapter 3. Last week, we saw the baptism of Jesus was actually an ordination ceremony. We proved it at great length to see the Old Testament implications of the scriptures that were relevant to Jesus' willingness to submit to the ordinance of baptism. But in fact, he was being installed for us as a high priest. That's very important for us to have clear in our minds that as Jesus is installed at his baptism as a high priest, that means that today we're going to look at the first part of his ministry. What happened at this moment of great sort of spiritual embrace? We saw the skies part and the throne room of heaven declare loudly that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. And we further looked at the implication that if we are united with Jesus Christ, then we are, in an absolutely legal and real substantive way, declared to have the same status that Jesus has. That we are, in fact, children of God in whom he's well pleased. Not by our performance, not at all. But because of the perfect life and the perfect death of Jesus Christ, our union with Jesus is what establishes for us our relationship with God. And that's why Paul in Romans 8 declares unequivocally, without any confusion, that there is no condemnation for those who are united with Christ. There's no ill will from the Father towards you at all, because what he sees is the perfect performance of his own Son in our union with him. So as we continue today in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see a genealogy. It's a big, long list of names that might bore you to tears. We're also going to see that out of Jesus' great spiritual high and the Trinity's full view declaration, what comes next is an attack from his great adversary and our great adversary, the devil. We're going to begin to look at the temptation of Jesus and the attacks of his enemy, who my wife commonly refers to as the liar, which is good. You might know him more clearly as the devil or Satan. So let's begin, okay? Are you guys excited? I'm so excited. Here's the text, Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin in the second half of verse 23. Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Matt, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanna, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminad, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in the instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here today to hear from you, nothing less. Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit thick among us. God, I pray in this day, in this very hour, that you would remove our blindness and restore sight to us, that we would see what you are really doing in the world. Lord, I pray that you would not let us continue in our greed, in our self-sufficiency, that you would not let us continue thinking that we are okay without you. Lord, I pray for each man and woman in this room that you would quicken their hearts, that you would use my words to preach your word, that we might meet you, hear from you, and love you. That's why we're here today, Lord, to hear the gospel once again, because we forget how good you are, and we forget how powerful you are. So come and reveal both of those things to us and in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a quote I love. Many of you might identify with this. I love movies. I love quoting movies. I really love quoting movies, the same movies with the same quotes, year after year after year after year. Anybody identify with that? Aren't there like 35 or 40 great movie quotes that you keep echoing? Sometimes I'm watching a movie nowadays and I see and I'm like, wow, that was a really good, no room, no space. The memory banks are full. I have my great movie quotes. Don't really need another one. I might write it down for a sermon illustration someday, but I kind of don't need it for quotability. Well, I want to take you back to one of my favorite old quotes. It's a movie, you might have heard of it, called The Princess Bride. Is that not a quotable movie? So quotable. Well, there's one particular scene towards the end of the movie. I promise I'm not blowing it. But there's a Spaniard who's a swordsman. There's a giant. And there's a character called the Dread Pirate Roberts. Some of you might know him as Wesley. And Wesley's lost the ability to move and function in his body most of all of the day. They had to go see Miracle Max to make him a miracle pill so that he would no longer be dead. He was only mostly dead, don't concern yourselves. But there's this great scene where these three idiots are going to attack a castle gate guarded by 60 men so that they can go break up the wedding between the prince and Princess Buttercup. Isn't that a great name? Yeah, don't name your kid that, but it's a great name. So as they're on their way, they're trying to come up with the battle plan. What do we do? And this poor guy who's been mostly dead all day is starting to wake up. He's starting to get the use of his limbs back. And the Spaniard, Indigo, is standing there. And he's wanting to explain to him exactly what happened to him during the time that he was mostly dead. And so he offers this thought. He says, "Let me explain." No. There is too much. Let me sum up. And then he goes on and in about four sentences gives them about 45 minutes of the movie's plot. Well, this afternoon as we're gathered here, there's too much for me to explain about the genealogy that Luke has laid out for us. You're talking about a couple thousand years of human history summed up in so-and-so, came from so-and-so, who came from so-and-so, etc. So we don't have time, nor do you have the desire, as I did, to spend that much time exploring this. So let me summarize just a few thoughts from this long set of genealogies. The first observation I want you to know is that it's in reverse order from the genealogy found at the beginning of Matthew. The genealogy beginning in Matthew chapter 1 lists Jesus' birth order from Abraham down to Jesus. But as we saw, Luke's does not do that. Luke begins with Jesus and goes back not just to Abraham, but my second observation is that Luke's takes it all the way back to Adam, the first man. A couple of conclusions I draw from these two observations are very simple. Number one, it's very important for Matthew as a Jew. You might encounter him in some of the other gospels under the name Levi. He was an original disciple, and he was a Jew who was working as a tax collector when Jesus called him to be his disciple. So you can see that Matthew is engaged in trying to prove the reality that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promised Messiah that would come through Abraham's line. Does that make sense? So Matthew's focus is, if I can get Jesus to Abraham, then I can prove to the Jewish culture the validity of thinking that Jesus is this promised Messiah. Makes sense. But Luke's trying to prove something slightly different. We've already established that Luke is not himself one of Jesus' 12 disciples. He's in fact a convert that probably came along through the ministry of Paul. We also know that he was a Gentile doctor, not a psychotherapist or a dentist. He's a medical doctor with an MD. He's a Gentile physician. And so Luke is going to be concerned not with just establishing Jesus as the promised Messiah in Abraham's line. Luke, as a Gentile, we already saw, understood Jesus to be the high priest, not under Aaron, but last week we saw it was under Melchizedek, which meant that Jesus is here as a pattern not just to fulfill Jewish religious ideology, but global rescue. And we're going to see that that's Luke's purpose in this genealogy, is to list Jesus's global implications. And he does that by moving past Abraham and continuing all the way until Adam. Because Luke is concerned with the global implications of Christ and not just the Jewish ones. Another very important observation you would make if you had both texts next to each other is that they use virtually none of the same people. Matthew's genealogy, other than a handful of exceptions, is completely different from Luke's genealogy. Now, most people don't know that. It's the kind of thing that sort of abstract seminary and scholarship deals with. But in the last 50 years, there's been a trend among secular religious scholars to say, well, that proves how ridiculous the Bible's claims to be authentic and inspired are. They can't even get birth order correct. Here's one, here's the other, they don't match. You guys are idiots. You understand their argument? That's pretty much the total of their argument. There are two main possibilities to explain the discrepancy between the two genealogies. I will try and explain them very simply. The first is, and I think this is the most likely, that Luke's is traced through Mary's heritage. Because Joseph had nothing biologically to do with Jesus. And so Luke would be more concerned not with the legal status of the relationship between Jesus and Joseph to Abraham, but much more with the functional relationship of Mary to Adam and Eve. I think it's the simplest, I think it's the easiest, and historically it's the most orthodox. Throughout all generations, one of the books that you never want to read unless you really have free time, and I mean like you're retired and you don't like golf kind of free time, is a book called The Virgin Birth by the founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, J. Gresham Machen. Now this guy's one of my heroes, but I get to spend more time reading than you do. And he's very thick, and he's an intense scholar. And he wrote a book just a few decades into the 1900s, somewhere right around 1925, called The Virgin Birth of Jesus Christ. And in that, he spends 400 pages arguing for the validity, the historical accuracy, and the reasonability of the biblical view of inerrancy as it pertains to Luke 1, Luke 2, and Luke 3. He spends more than 100 pages dealing with the genealogy discussion between Matthew and Luke. And he proves, beyond the shadow of a doubt to me, that what we believe is absolutely true and reasonable. And historically, to say that it's not true is less reasonable than to say that it is true. The other theory that is popular, though I don't believe in it, scholarship near as much, is that Matthew was trying only to prove legal headship. And so as a result, he looks to the throne of David and says, according to monarchy rules, who would have succeeded David's throne? Does that make sense? So if David was king and Solomon was king, then Solomon's firstborn son would become king, and his firstborn son and firstborn son and firstborn son. Oh, no sons. So we'd go second cousin. Okay, second cousin is now the legal heir. And then we go down son, 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 third cousin, son, son, nephew, son, son, son. You see how that works? It's very boring to try and study all this up. But it seems to me that Matthew is concerned with legal descendancy and that Luke is concerned with relational descendancy. But here's the other thing, and this is very important. Nobody disputes this. When the NIV translates this, so he was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Madhad, etc. The word there does not mean father, son. It doesn't. It's not as though you could add up all the generations of human history in this genealogy. It does not mean patriarchal father, son, firstborn son, biological. Does that make sense? What it means is comes from. So it could be great-great-grandson of. It could be great-great-great-uncle of. It could be, do you understand how this works? It has nothing to do with direct physical 1-1-1-1-1. In fact, if you look at the two sections next to each other, they go rather quick. And if you study the historical books, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Kings, etc., you'll begin to go, hey, that's not so-and-so's son, that's his great-grandson. And then you go, well, all right, Matt, you're a pretty smart guy. You could have studied this. Why didn't you just list all the fathers? Well, it's not poetic if you do that. Literally, Matthew's gospel is divided into a certain number of units. And so inside those units, there's four different units. Each with a head and each with an end, and then you start the next. And they're descended from each other, but Matthew contains a lot more of the famous names than Luke does. Again, probably to maintain the hierarchy of legal responsibility. So what does that matter? Probably not much to you, other than the scripture holds up. You guys need to know this. You need to know that there are a bunch of people out there who are attacking your Bible without substance. And that there are rational, reasonable, logical answers to the reasonable questions the secular world asks of your text. And if it is the Word of God, which I believe wholeheartedly, you know that, then it's going to stand up. We don't have to worry about the questions that the world is going to ask us. We just have to take the time to look for the answers. So this genealogy is very real. It's very right. The other thing that fascinates me is why a bunch of people who lived 2,000 years after these guys did, where do they have the authority to say these are not the genealogies? How many of you are familiar with the Mormon church today? Due to some bad theology, in my humble view, they are obsessed with finding out all of their ancestors. And so they get on databases, they try and do research, they go back through historical documents and who is on the Mayflower and who, et cetera, et cetera. My own family enjoys, to a degree, studying some of the genealogy and who are you descended from and were they important and why and all that kind of stuff. Well, the Mormons are doing a very good job of trying to find out the genealogy of where everybody has come from. Now, one of the reasons they want to do that is so they can baptize living people now in the name of dead people who lived long ago in hopes of pulling them out of hell and putting them into heaven. So while I disagree with the efficacy of what they're trying to do, I do marvel at the systems that they're using to maintain this kind of records. And they make these records public. I'm pretty sure you can go to a library and access their servers and databases to try and look up your own family members. All of that is to say, nobody in the history of the world was better at keeping records and establishing census and sonship than the Jews were. Because their entire religion was predicated on being able to identify someone's position in light of who their parent was. priests were priests because they came from Aaron and Levi, right? The tribe of Benjamin established itself as, in a sense, royalty. So if you could prove that you were a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, there were riches to be had. Influence, opportunities, education, etc. It was critical that they would be able to recognize the descendancy of their Messiah from King David. So they would have kept immaculate, unquestionable records. And they did. Some of which we still have, most of which we don't, because the temple was destroyed in AD 70. 66, depending on how you do your carbon dating of that time. But the idea is still very simple. The genealogy that you have is reliable. It's real. It's trustworthy. It's also important because what Luke is trying to set up is not just that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, so much more. Luke is trying to set up Jesus as a pattern after Adam. This is very important. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You can study Romans chapter 5 if this thought really intrigues you. But the idea is very simple. God created a man in perfection, neutral. He owed God nothing. God owed him nothing. In that garden, he was to work, and his obedience would produce blessedness. And then Adam and Eve fell. You can read it in Genesis chapter 3 if you want. And in that fall, they caused the suffering of the whole world. And we inherit that sinfulness. Some people call it original sin. I like to use the theological term and call it the imputation of Adam's sin. That's the technical language. It means that when we're born selfish. In fact, I promise you, if you're going to be a young parent in the near future, you'll be awed by how selfish that crying, whining, screaming, annoying, crazy, the one that you love, baby is. Because it wants what it wants, when it wants it, and has no ability to communicate that to you at all. It takes months for it to even develop different kinds of crying so that you can interpret it. We are born selfish. We inherited that from Adam and Eve. And yet Jesus, we saw months ago, was born by the power of the Holy Spirit of a virgin, meaning that Jesus was not born with the taint that you and I have from Adam and Eve. The implication of that is staggering. It means that God has on his planet, in the midst of his creation, one who's not subject of his creation, just like Adam was in the garden. So as Luke is trying to tie the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, what he's literally setting up is a parallel pattern. He's saying, unlike Adam, who disobeyed and fell, you have a new Adam, Jesus Christ, and his obedience will be what redeems the fall and takes us back up to be with God, which is where we belong in the first place. So isn't it interesting that Luke saves the genealogy until right before Jesus' public ministry? See, Matthew starts with it, as most of us would. See, if I was writing Luke, and I didn't care about Jesus as a pattern of Adam, I would have had Jesus' genealogy come right after his birth. Right? Shepherds and angels and little lambs were coming up on the season. And I'd have the genealogy there before Luke chapter 2, 21, where he's taken to the temple and Simeon holds him and all the rest. Right? Isn't that the logical chronological placement? So why does Luke wait? He waits until the guy whose genealogy he's talking about is 30 years old, and baptized, installed as the high priest of Israel? What's he doing? He's very clearly trying to help us understand the difference between the audible voice of God saying Jesus Christ is my son in whom I am well pleased. And Adam, the son of God. The comparison should echo in your mind between the son of God who's divine and Adam, the first created man who fell and caused suffering. Hang on to that thought. Adam caused suffering. How? Through his disobedience. Now, Luke takes us into the temptation of Jesus. Check this out. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. When did he get filled by the Holy Spirit? Oh yeah, birth and continued and then anointed at his baptism. He returned from the Jordan, which is where he was baptized by John, and was led by the Spirit into the desert. It's very important, guys, that we understand that there is a small distinction between having the Spirit and walking in light of and in step with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not seeking to forge his own identity. He's not trying to find his own path. The last thing he's trying to do is discover himself. He's trying to hear where the Spirit would take him. And he's led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he's tempted by the devil. Notice it doesn't say after 40 days. It's during those 40 days that he is tempted by the devil. I love this next section. He ate nothing during those days. He's fasting to gain spiritual strength, even through physical weakness. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Jesus got hungry. As we're going to see in this gospel, Jesus gets tired. Jesus gets lonely. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And in his humanity, he's hungry. Verse 3, the devil said to him, wait a minute. It's been a couple weeks since I said this. I want to say it again. You have an enemy who seeks to devour you every day, all day. You have an enemy who can't wait to taunt you in your dreams, who can't wait to devour your thoughts, to consume your imagination. You have an enemy who is real, who seeks to harm, to hinder, to kill, to destroy you. Not just someone like you, you. As you are, where you are in your life, you have a great adversary who's more powerful than you are, who seeks your destruction. As my old pastor used to say, the devil has a horrible plan for your life, and he's instituting it every day. A horrible plan for your life. And there are many of us, some in this room, I imagine, who believe that the devil is nothing more than leftover folklore and mythology. But I want to say this to you very carefully. There are many in our day who embrace the teachings of Jesus, but divorce them from the context that they were given in. See, there are no witnesses to the encounter we're going to study. There's no eyeballs seeing this and interpreting it. So the only way we know about this is if Jesus told us, if Jesus told his disciples. Now, Luke wasn't one of the 12. So the only way Luke knows this is if it was important to one of the 12. So important that Jesus must have talked about it maybe several times, or at least once in a way that was impactful, so much that Luke would add it into his gospel, unless you think Luke thought the whole thing up, which is ridiculous because you have the account of Mark and the account of Matthew. The temptation of Jesus is one of the most substantiated without eyewitness testimony. It's all through secondary witnesses, which are, of course, legal and beneficial. But if you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, there's no devil, I promise you, when you take your final breath, you will serve the figment of your imagination the rest of your life. In a place he rules called hell. The devil is real because Jesus is real. And if you do not believe in the devil, you cannot, with any certainty or conviction, believe in Jesus Christ, for he spoke of him often. So it is the devil who comes to Jesus in the wilderness, in the desert. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. What is Jesus' felt need in this moment? He's out in the wilderness and he hasn't eaten. What's his felt need? He's hungry. You get hungry? Yeah. I didn't have breakfast till about noon today. I got one of those McRibs. You guys, I'm so glad the McRib's back. There's no wonder where this belly comes from. I got the McRib, but before I got the McRib, I woke up about 8 o'clock this morning, maybe 9. Sometimes, you know, you wake up and you're in and out. I was starving. I wanted to eat a lion. I hadn't eaten for like 12 hours. What about one day? What about 2 days, 3 days? You guys get hungry after minutes and hours. Jesus hasn't eaten for days. And the devil comes to him with an assumption. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Okay, first off, is Jesus the Son of God? Is there any question to that? Is there any doubt in Jesus' mind? No. See, sky opened, voice declared, and it's true. It was true before the sky opened. It was true before the voice declared. But Jesus got it fresh in his mind right before he goes to the wilderness. He knows who he is. He knows what he's here to do. And he knows why he's here to do it. And the devil begins with a fact and phrases it in the form of a question. If you go back and check out the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, you'll notice a very similar tactic. We're not going to compare them today, but I invite you to do that on your own. If you are the Son of God, which he is, tell this stone to become bread. Here's what the devil's saying. Hey, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, it comes with power. Why don't you just take the rock, turn it into a loaf of bread? You're the Son of God. You shouldn't be hungry. Eat. Now, is that an overwhelming temptation? Is that like a, oh my gosh, I've always wanted to turn a stone into bread. This is such an amazing offer. I'm overwhelmed at the possibilities. No, this is a dinky, little, everyday, tiny, insignificant, totally important decision that Jesus is being propositioned with. It is by his obedience we have eternal life. So can Jesus disobey the will of God on this? Just this one little tiny issue. Just a little one. It's a small one. Now, who's going to care? There's nobody here. Just go ahead. You're alone, Jesus. You're hungry. You're the Son of God. You shouldn't be hungry. You think Jesus wanted to eat? You're crazy if you don't think on some level Jesus wanted to eat. That's why it's called temptation. If it doesn't seem to be desirous, it's not a temptation. If it's not something you would probably want, where's the temptation? It's not there. And Jesus answers, it is written. Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm not really hungry right now. Thanks for the offer. I'm not really sure I trust you. So I'm just not going to go your way. No, Jesus has the word of God to fall back on because his mind has been listening to and taught the scripture from his whole life, from childhood. And so he is equipped in a way I bet most of you aren't to speak back the scripture in its context to one who would seek his destruction. And so he quotes Deuteronomy 8, chapter 3. Man does not live on bread alone. See, the devil is saying, you should be comfortable, Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no. Life is more than comfort. We don't live to find comfort. It's not what it means to be a Christian. It's not what it means to be a child of the King of Glory. Life for us is about more than comfort. Henry Nouwen calls this the temptation to be relevant. Oh, I wish the church would pay attention to this temptation. So many times we're so quick to embrace whatever the culture loves and tag a little Jesus onto it, right? The problem is if we succumb to the temptation to meet all the felt needs of the world around us, it will distract us from their true needs. Think about that. Next, number five, if the little tiny sin doesn't work, let's try something a little more imaginative, a little more expansive. The devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil says to Jesus, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. So Jesus, presumably on a high mountaintop or somehow floating over the kingdoms of the world, doesn't matter. He has before his eyes the kingdoms of the world with all their riches, with all their importance. And the devil says to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me. Who gave the devil the kingdoms of this world? If you're tempted to say no one, you're not correct. Someone did give Satan authority, legitimate authority. Scripture calls him the prince of this age, the prince of the world. In 2 Corinthians 4, he's called the God of this world, small g, not big G, small g. Who gave the devil rule over the earth? Adam did. By denying the rule himself, by denying his birthright in the garden and handing the deception over to Eve and remaining silent, Adam legitimately gave the devil authority in this place. Not supreme authority, not sovereign rule. God alone has that. But Adam, through his disobedience, makes this offer real, not imaginative. And the devil continues, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. What a shortcut, huh? What a shortcut. Why was Jesus here? Jesus was here to establish the reign of his kingdom on earth. That's why he came, to win back a people for God, to ransom the nations. What a shortcut. What a quick way to get what is promised to him. What a quick and simple way to gain the authority and power that he would have at the end through perfect obedience and agonizing torture and substitutionary death. See, Jesus is going to have those things. He knows that. They were promised to him before the foundations of the world. He knows that. But the devil takes him to a place and says, you want power. You're here to gain a people for yourself. How about all of them? All you got to do is bow. All you got to do is bend your knee before me instead of your father. I won't give you the cross. I won't let them whip you, Jesus. I won't let them hurt you in any way. As a matter of fact, I'll give you a big throne. I'll give you lots of soldiers. I'll give you all of the gold. I'll give you all of the riches of all of the kingdoms over all of God's creation. All you got to do is bow. Take the shortcut. Submit to me instead of to your father. Now that's tempting. But Jesus knew his calling. Jesus knew his father. And then once again, Jesus knows the scripture. And he quotes back, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Who are you serving today? In your life's ambitions, in your career goals, in the goals for your house and cars, who do you serve? Whose is that stuff? Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. It's a great quote, Jesus. Verse 9, the devil's catching on. Devil understands what this battle is really going to be played over. It's not going to be found in Jesus' felt needs, and it's not going to be found overshadowing and circumventing his purposes. So where does the devil take this argument? He takes it to the place Jesus has held it so far, Scripture. The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the holy temple. If you are the Son of God, we're back to questions phrased instead of facts. Jesus is the Son of God, and Son is capitalized. Unlike Adam, he is divine. Unlike Adam, he is obedient. Unlike Adam, his obedience will rescue instead of condemn. His obedience will uplift instead of tear down. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written about you. Psalm 91 says that you will command your angels and that they will guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What he's literally saying is, if you want to jump, Jesus, the Bible says that the angels will come to your rescue and they will save you. You won't even get a scratch on your foot if you jump off of this tall tower. You know what the problem with that question is? You know what the problem with that temptation is? Jesus is not here to be saved. That's not why he came. He's come to do the saving. He's come to take your heart from where it is, mired in the dirt, and to lift it up to be with God forever. See, the problem with Satan is he understands it. He just doesn't like it. The problem with Satan is that he wants Jesus to assume a different posture. And that's not why Jesus has come. So Jesus answers, I imagine this one to be the most simple. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not here to make God prove himself to me. I'm here. I'm here to prove God to his people. I'm here on behalf of the Father. I'm not here to get from the Father. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This one is the temptation to be spectacular. This is the temptation to wow, to woo the crowds by performance, not to gain their hearts through obedience. There are many who will come to this church and leave. There are many who will come and leave because we will teach you every week God's word. And God's word is hard sometimes, isn't it? God's word tells you that there's no room for pride on the cross. You can't be in union with Christ and gain the world. See, they're set against each other. And here, Jesus is clearly teaching us, if we are to be his people, then the temptations we have to walk away from are the ones that push us toward comfort and away from suffering. All three of these have one common thought, and that is, if you're a child of God, you shouldn't have to deal with dot, dot, dot. If you are the Son of God, why should you suffer? Shouldn't you be happy and wealthy and healthy? Shouldn't you have all the money you want? Shouldn't you have all the stuff you need? Oh my gosh, is this alive in the church today? Is this not alive in your hearts today? The lie is, if God loves you, then your circumstances should be better. If God is real, then you shouldn't suffer. You're his people. And Jesus did for 40 days what Israel did for 40 years, and that was wander around in their ignorance and in their disobedient, grumbling, dissatisfied hearts. But that's not Jesus' heart. Jesus found great comfort, great confidence in the scripture. He found his identity. He found the reminders of obedience and the opportunities to have them in his scripture, in the word. So the devil's lies, they're obvious when seen through the lens of scripture. But when we're far from scripture, the lies are attractive, yes? Or when we're here for sound bites instead of arguments, then the lies can be found here. The devil knows the Bible better than you do, better than I do. He does. And the whole health, wealth, and prosperity movement, they're deluded. They're following after the wind. Because joy is found in the midst of suffering, not in the absence of it. Joy is found, peace is found, hope is found in the midst of our sufferings, not in the absence of them. You don't have real joy. You don't have real peace. You don't have real hope if you have not seen the gentility and tenderness of God in your chaotic circumstances. If your hope is the absence of chaos, if your hope is the absence of suffering, run out that door and don't come back. Because it's not what the Bible teaches, it's not what I'm going to teach, and it's not what you are going to want to hear. But if you want Christ more than anything else, if you want to know what is true, regardless of your expectations, then come here, come back, come back every week. We will tell you the truth. We will open the scripture and we will learn together to fight against the lies. We will open the text and we will teach it one to another. We will open the texture and we will preach the gospel back and forth to each other because we all need to hear it. I'm as in need of the scripture to ward off temptation as any of you are. In fact, I'm probably more of a target for the enemy than most of you are. But the glory is found in the realization that Jesus didn't do what Adam did. Jesus didn't shrink back and succumb to foolishness and selfishness. Our new Adam restores the failures of the old. Our new Adam is obedient when we are disobedient. Our new Adam takes us back to the place we long for, the place we hope for. And what we get to have in worship is greater and more glorious than all the cars you can drive, all the boats you can ride on. It's more glorious than anything this world has to offer you. I imagine much later in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus offers this quote, that there's probably a remembrance of his 40 days in this quote. Jesus says, "What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Is that where your hopes are found? To gain the whole world, or to gain the largest slice of it you can? And are you willing to do it at the cost of your soul? Are you willing to do it in such a way that you will worship what many would call an imaginary figure, the devil, for the rest of your existence? And for the people of God, what joy is found. For the people of God, what joy is found in the reality that we are his children and that we will have everything he's provided for us. And anything we don't have, we don't need in this life. Anything we don't have, anything he hasn't provided you is unnecessary for you. Can you live there? Can you celebrate there? Can you celebrate the reality that this life is so quick and the next never ends? Can you celebrate the reality that Jesus has lived a life in perfect obedience so that you don't have to? Because you can't. You were born a true daughter of Eve. You were born a true son of Adam. And yet Jesus Christ imputes us with obedience instead of disobedience, with righteousness instead of sin. That's what is offered to you when you give Jesus your life. He gives you his. It's a great exchange, isn't it? Amen. So here we are today. What suffering should be leading you to holiness and instead keeps you in bondage? What suffering should lead you to your need for Christ and instead has led you to a love of the world? What suffering are you hearing and perceiving as a lie instead of as a gift? Because I'm here to tell you, you cannot seek a life without suffering and follow Christ. They are and forever will be mutually exclusive. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. He will have everything or he will have nothing. He will have your whole self or he will leave you by yourself. And the invitation is simple. The invitation is obvious. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. Because you have him instead of stuff. You have him instead of fear. You have him in the midst of your suffering, which is greater by far than no suffering and no him. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we are here today asking for you to show yourself strong. Jesus, we are here today asking for you to come and be with us. Come and convict us. Come and show us our greed. Show us our pride. And move us to trust you instead of stuff, instead of things. May you teach us of your identity that we have much more than we spend wondering, am I really a child of God? Am I really? Do I really? Lord, speak to us in certainties and beat back the liar who speaks to us with misleading questions. Speak to us and give us assurance and beat back the one. Beat back the one who offered you emptiness. And teach us to love the one who brings us wholeness, fullness, and real joy. We are your people, and you are our God. And we praise you that the second Adam is more powerful than the first. It's in your name we pray. Amen.